Amen. In our study this evening, we're going to continue in lesson number 3. If you have that available, I think you have the outlines as well as the PowerPoint charts. On lesson number 3, we're discussing the chart, the divine source of authority is not the results accomplished. Before we look at that carefully in some detail, however, I do want to do a review of some of these passages that I think will be helpful to you. I've asked you to write them down. Some of you have emailed me regarding the list of passages. If you don't have that and haven't been writing them down, you'll email me. I'll email that to you so you can have the list of passages to commit to memory. Yes, ma'am. Lesson 3, I do, and you wanted the lesson 4, and I've been carrying it in my briefcase for a long time. So I've got that for you right here, dear. Thank you. If I wanted to read a passage that says that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, Bruce, where would I turn? No, I wouldn't. That's not the one. David, help me out. Jeremiah 10:23. If I wanted to read about Cain and Abel, now there ought not be anybody miss that. Where would I read about Cain and Abel? I preached on it Sunday night. I mean, after all, I've been dealing with it in the class. David.
Genesis 4 and Hebrews 11:4.
All right, very good. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Joey, where is it? No, it is not Colossians 3:17. It's not that one. Faith comes by hearing. James?
Romans 10:17.
You knew that. I know you did. Pardon me? I did. Yeah, you got to learn these in order or you'll be messed up. And then if you're studying with somebody, they need to ask the questions in order. So, so you'll remember which passage. Betty Jo, there's a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed. Now, Joey, where is that? Colossians 3:17. Betty, if I wanted to read about King Uzziah, where would I turn? Yes, 2 Chronicles 26:16. You can start in 10. That's okay. It'll get you there. Little David, if I wanted to read about Nadab and Abihu, where would I turn? One and two, Leviticus 10, you can start in verse 1. Daniel, if I wanted to read about King Saul, where would I turn? King Saul. No. I wouldn't turn to, that was a logical gift. 1 Samuel 15. Donna, if I wanted to read a passage where... the one we're working with to introduce all this, where Jesus said, or the Jews said, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? To which Jesus said, the baptism of John. Whence was it? From heaven or from men? I'm glad you said that. I was going to have to quote the whole thing. Matthew 21:23-27. There's a passage that says, why call ye me Lord, Lord, Christopher, and do not the things which I say? You remember, David? Yes. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, John Grigalski, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, did we not prophesy in thy name, and by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, I'm not going to go on with the rest of that because it's a wise man built his house upon the rock. You know that story. Where did I read about it? Pardon me? Sermon on the Mount. Yeah. Matthew 7. Yeah. Beginning at verse 21. What is iniquity, James?
Lawlessness.
That's right. If I wanted to read a passage, Chris Simmons, that says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Excuse me. Where would I read it? Without the little parentheses. Pardon me? Well, I could, yeah. But you know where this is, right? 2 John 9, beginning, yes. A passage that teaches the unity among the disciples, that we are all to be one, all to be one. Linda Cartaya, where Jesus prayed for the unity of the disciples, that all who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one, even as we are one. Well, that says, that's a passage that lists a whole lot of ones, but that's not the one that I'm looking for. No. No, it was where Jesus prayed unto the Father. Now, that in itself limits you to the Gospels. Okay? Jesus prayed. Where would I read it? James? Yes, John 17, beginning at verse 20. That chapter is a fascinating chapter. It begins with Jesus' prayer for himself that he might be glorified with the Father as he once was. Then he prays about verse 8 for the apostles themselves, that they might be one, that they might be kept from the evil one, that they might be sanctified. And then he says in verse 17, sanctify them in truth as thy word is truth. And then he turns to all who would believe the testimony of the apostles. It's a fascinating prayer. In verse 20, that they too might be one. Now the premise of that, if the apostles would be one, sanctified in truth, then how is it that those who would believe the testimony of the apostles would be one? Same way, sanctified in truth. Thy word is truth. Showing that we're not under the Old Testament law. Jan, give me a passage that shows that we're not under the Old Covenant. That's good. Joey, give me another one.
You could probably go to Eli Hebrews chapter 1 and quote the verse that says that in time past he spoke to the prophets, but now he speaks to us through his son.
All right, that's right. That's exactly right. That's where Hebrews 1 and 2. Yeah, start right at the beginning. Al Mixon, there are three books in the New Testament. Three books in the New Testament that their primary objective is to help us to see. Well, you're close. Yeah. Yeah, the three books. Now, you're thinking of the prison epistles, perhaps. But no, three books that deal with our relationship to the Old Covenant. Hebrews, Galatians, and Romans. All right, now, I've got my epistles class over here coming in with the prison epistles. Now, what are the prison epistles, just for clarification? Well, I was thinking more of what they were, but that's right. You don't get a thing in the world past him, do you? The epistles that were written from prison are Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians. You do. Starts with a P. Philemon. That's right. Now Daniel redeemed himself. He did good. The four prison epistles written from the first Roman imprisonment. Very good. There's a passage, David Skinner, that says, enter ye in by the narrow gate. Where is it found? For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are they that enter in thereby. You get that turned around. That's the other one. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. All right, very good. The one you just quoted indicated that there will be some in the kingdom that will be gathered and cast into the fire because they too are workers of iniquity. And that word iniquity means what? Lawlessness, that's right. Now, in our last study, we were talking about some various things, and you can see in the outline, that do not constitute divine authority. And one of those that we introduced as we ran out of time is the results accomplished. And Joey, I believe you made the statement that the end does not justify the means, and that's right. And sometimes we hear folks make the claim, well, look at all the good that we're doing, as if the good, supposedly, that's being accomplished, indeed, becomes divine authority. And that's just not true. Now there's a passage I want you to learn because of the statement that we've got on the board. Look at all the good that we're doing. The good that we're doing Is there some way to establish whether or not it's good? Didn't we mention that there's an Old Testament passage that says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death? Lynn, where is that? No, it's the other one. Yeah. 16:25 or 14:12. Yes, either one of those will get us where we want to go. But now if it seems right to me, then that indicates that it might be a way that seems good to me. But the end thereof is death. How can you determine whether or not, Randy, the way is good? Just because it seems good to me don't make it good. Now there's a passage that we want to learn. Where is it found? Well, what is it? Well, that'll work. Whate'er you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. The passage in particular that I wanted you to think of is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Now, don't forget that one. Let's talk about it. You remember in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, the apostle says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast." But then he goes right into verse 10, and what does he say? Yes, please, Randy, just read it.
"For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them."
All right, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. That indicates that the source of good works is God. God has prepared the works that are good works. Now, just because it seems good to you, don't make it a good work. Does that sound reasonable? It might seem good to you, but the end thereof is death. It might seem right. That don't make it right. God has prepared good works that we are to walk in. So we need to identify the good works that God has prepared, and that's what we're talking about. Divine authority is the source of that. Joey? True.
"Depart from me."
Yes.
But the fact that they said, "Didn't we do this and this and this and that?" That would indicate that they thought they were doing good things.
They thought those were good works, but Jesus called them what?
Seemed right unto them.
That's right. Jesus called them what? Those works, they weren't good works.
"Depart from me, you workers of iniquity."
They were workers of iniquity, which means they were working without divine authority. Now that passage, Joy, is found where? Matthew 7, beginning at verse 21.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. David?
"You've already pointed out an example. Uzzah touched the ark, keep it from falling, which seems like it would be a good thing, but it killed him."
It killed him. That's right. By the way, while I'm thinking of this, on page 12 of your outline on lesson number 3, I'd appreciate it if you would make a correction. There's just simply a typo in the outline. You've probably noticed it, the very first line. It says, "Some assume that if a thing is God work, that should be a good work." Put another O in there. "Or if it accomplishes big results, etc." You can read that. Just make that word good instead of God. Okay? Now, look at all the good works we're doing. That doesn't justify a thing. The example of Nadab and Abihu and numerous examples that we've already offered thought that they were getting results. They thought what they were doing was good. But the fact that they used a fire that would burn incense didn't make it the fire God commanded. It got results. It would burn incense just as good as any other fire. And it's a perhaps an oversimplified question that I sometimes ask on this, but does it really make any difference in terms of burning incense whether you strike a kitchen match or you flick a Bic? Does it make any difference? It won't make a bit of difference. It'll still burn incense. It gets results. But the point is, God told Nadab and Abihu to get their fire from the coals of the altar. And we can read that in Leviticus chapter 16. Results accomplished. Let's talk about King David. This is a fascinating illustration to me. Let's turn and look at these passages. First of all, begin, if you will, at 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. In the first several verses of this particular chapter, David, this is the illustration that you were talking about a while ago, we find that David is attempting to return the Ark of the Covenant that has been taken by the Philistines to the city of Jerusalem and put it into the temple. But as he is trying to return the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab, where it's been setting for some time, you'll notice that he is pulling the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, on a cart. And the oxen who are pulling the cart, of course, stumble. And you'll notice at verse 6, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. Now that's a fascinating declaration, because you would think of all things to do. Here's a man who doesn't want the ark of God to fall. And so it's about to fall, and he puts up his hand to steady it. And God struck him dead. The passage says God was angry with him. Angry with him for reaching up to try to steady the ark? Why was he angry with him, David?
Because they weren't carrying the way that they were instructed.
All right, they weren't carrying the ark the way that he was supposed to. And Uzzah was not a Levite. He was not authorized to have anything to do with it. But he did. He reached up to steady the thing, and God struck him dead. In verse 8 it says, and David was displeased. Because,
maybe you're about to say this, but a point that needs to be emphasized here that we learn from this passage is that good intentions in and of themselves are not sufficient.
Well, that's right. Look at all the good it's doing. That don't cut the mustard. That don't make it right. Look at all the good that it's doing. Well, it may be good by man's standard, but not by God's. And because it appears right to me, doesn't make it acceptable to God.
He was attempting to do something that he knew deep down was evil or something.
No. Exactly right. And David was displeased because Jehovah had broken forth upon Uzzah, and he called that place Perez Uzzah unto this day. And David was afraid of Jehovah that day, and he said, how shall the ark of Jehovah come unto me? So David would not move or remove the ark of Jehovah unto him, unto the city of David, but David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Now look at that. This thing's got David's attention. How are we going to get the ark back down here to the city of Jerusalem? How are we going to put it in the temple? He was afraid to move it, so he put it over here to a place where it could set till he figured out what was wrong. Now open your Bible, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David's wising up. In 1 Chronicles chapter 15, it says, beginning at verse 1, and David made him houses in the city of David, and he prepared a place for the ark of God, and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath Jehovah chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And David assembled all Israel at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of Jehovah into the place which he had prepared for it. And David gathered together the sons of Aaron and the Levites of the sons of Kohath, and he begins to name a list of these fellows. But drop down, if you will, to verse 12. Verse 12. And he said unto them, ye are the heads of the fathers' houses, the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, both ye and your brethren, that ye may bring up the ark of Jehovah the God of Israel unto the place that I have prepared for it. For because ye bear it not at the first, Jehovah our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not according to the ordinance. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of Jehovah, the God of Israel, and the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereon, as Moses commanded, according to the word of Jehovah. Now David's learned something. He said, I want you who are Levites to take care of this.
And because you didn't do it at the first according to the ordinance, because we didn't seek God according to what He said, we were unsuccessful in bringing the Ark of the Covenant down to the city of David. Now he's learned something. If we're going to transport the Ark of the Covenant, we must respect what God said. Now there are consequences when we don't do that. Uzzah died because he didn't do that.
And in the first place, not only did they respect what God said, they have to know what he said in the first place.
Yes.
Ignorance was no excuse.
No.
And we understand that when it comes to the laws of the land. If you're, you know, driving down the freeway 80 miles an hour and a policeman pulls you and gives you a speeding ticket, and you say, I didn't know I was going too fast, the policeman's not going to just tear up the ticket and say, oh, well, if you didn't.
Well, that's okay. Yeah. No.
Because we often say, well, ignorance of the law is no excuse. And we understand that when it comes to, like, a speeding ticket. But when it comes to Bible things, the concept is the same. Ignorance is no excuse. We cannot say, well, I didn't do the will of God because I didn't know it. Well, the burden and responsibility falls on us to read it and understand.
Know what it says. Now, that's an interesting point. Turn back, if you will, to the book of 1 Samuel. You remember we said that David is trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to the city of Jerusalem. Well, why isn't it in the city of Jerusalem where it belonged to start with? Philistines took it. Yes, the Philistines had taken it. Turn, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 5 and chapter 6. And David, tell me, how was it that the Philistines took the ark from the city of Jerusalem? How did they take it? Well, no, they put it on a cart and they pulled it with oxen. Did it seem to work for them?
Yep.
Got results, didn't it? But it wouldn't work for David. Why?
Well, that's,
right, this is what God told David about how to transport the thing. They did it, but what happened to them? Wherever they took the Ark of the Covenant, what happened?
People died.
Oh boy, people died wholesale. And it caused them to abandon the Ark of the Covenant. That's why it was in the house of Abinadab. They didn't want it. Wherever they took it, there were curses upon every city where they took it. And so the Philistines decided, we don't want this thing. Now, as far as transporting it was concerned, it seemed to work for them, didn't it? Put it on a cart and pulled by two oxen or milk cows, as it were. It seemed to work. Now, let me ask you, Rick, let me pick on you just a little bit. This Ark of the Covenant, we've read of the description of that thing. It's made of a peculiar kind of wood and overlaid with gold and so forth. And do you suppose that thing may have had some weight to it? Well, yeah. I asked Rick because he knows about gold, you see. Yeah, it had some weight to it. Now, do you think it would be easier to transport the thing on a cart pulled by oxen versus carrying it? Well, duh. Yeah, be a whole lot easier to move it if you've got wheels under the thing, pulled by animals. Sure, it would be easier, but what's easier does not always constitute what's right. And we might rationalize and reason in our thinking, well, wouldn't this be better? Or we might rationalize and reason in our thinking, well, I don't like that. Well, now that works fine if you're the judge, but the problem is you're not the judge. It does indeed. God said, I want that thing transported like this. Now, whether you like it or not is kind of beside the point, isn't it? Whether pulling it on a cart works easier or not is beside the point. Here's what God said. And because they didn't transport it like that, there were severe consequences. Uzzah died. They were not able to move it because they neglected to carry it like God had instructed them to do. Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 is where we begin to read of the duties of the priest relative to the responsibilities that they had and even the transporting of the ark. We find that in verse 15 it says, and when Aaron and his sons had made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the furniture of the sanctuary as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, and they shall not touch the sanctuary lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tent of meeting. And the charge of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall be the oil of the light, and the sweet incense, and the continual meal offering, and the atoning oil, the charge of all the tabernacle, and all that therein is, the sanctuary and the furniture thereof. God was very specific. This is not hard to understand. I want you folks to transport that thing on poles. Don't touch it. Now that's not hard to get, is it? Now he didn't say anything about putting it on a cart. He didn't say anything about pulling it with two milk cows. Whether they've ever been milked or not doesn't make a bit of difference. He said, I want you to carry it on these staves. And you folks are the ones to do it. David didn't do that. Now that's not hard to see the simplicity of that illustration. God had an order. He had a prescribed plan. Do it like this. David didn't, and it cost him. Now do we see that? Just because it gets results doesn't make it right. Now I said I wanted to hammer this point a little bit because of a practice that I was personally familiar with back east, where in the denominational world in that area, it became the practice to try to deceive or bribe children to ride buses so they'd come to church. And so these buses were sent out through the community, and there were prizes placed under the seats of certain seats. Often dollar bills were taped under certain seats. Now, you let that word get around, kids are going to be wanting to ride the bus so they can sit on the seat and look for the money and find the money, you see. Well, that kind of caught on among some of the churches of Christ in the area where I live, and so they bought a bunch of old buses and they rode on the side of them, joy buses. Now, that's as if you can't have joy unless you get on the bus, but I guess your joy would be increased if you sat in the right seat that had the dollar bills taped under them. Joy buses. Now, think about that. Did it fill up the bus? Oh, yeah. When word got out that there's money under certain seats, it filled up the bus. Did it get results? Yes, sir, it got results. But is that the divine plan to bribe people with money to come to worship? Is it? Well, no, Joey's shaking his head. Yeah. No. He changed the direction of his head. No, that don't work. Richard? Yes, John chapter 6. And he even asked the disciples, when the multitudes began to go away, will ye also go away? Now they had it right when they answered, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. You see, they didn't say, well, you've got the bread and butter. I'm sorry, bread and fishes. No, no. They said, you have the words of life. Now if that's not your motivation, then just go home. That makes sense? If that's not your interest, if that's not your motivation, then you just go home. Now that's sad to have to say. Uzziah was trying to engage in a good work. We've talked about him. He was going down to the temple to burn incense, worship God. But we found he left a leper because he had disobeyed God. The source of divine authority is not. Before I push the button on that, anybody got a question about results accomplished? Comment. Randy and Joey.
Just that the Uzzah account brings to mind the Manabite account when Moses said, it's just what the Lord spoke, saying, I will be treated as holy.
That's right.
The only way you can treat him as holy is to obey his word.
I didn't write it. That's just what it says. Yeah. We just have to do what it says.
Don't do it the way he said to do it, then you're not treating him as holy.
That's right. Oh, yeah, you can multiply these.
They're really conceptually the same thing. You've got somebody in each case that's doing something that in and of itself is okay. I mean, burning incense in and of itself is not wrong. Offering a sacrifice in and of itself is not wrong. But in each case, obedience was the preferred thing. To obey is better than the sacrifice. You see the same thing with the burning of the incense. I mean, burning of the incense in and of itself is an okay thing, but not at the cost of disobedience.
No, no. Yeah.
Any act of worship that we might come up with in and of itself might even be okay.
That's right. That's right. I've called this because I don't know what else to call it. Losing touch with reality. And I think that's what many do in our argumentation. We're going to do this, so now we've got to justify it. So we come up with all kinds of things, even if it's irrational, to try to justify what we're doing. Doesn't have to make good sense. Just because I want to do it, I'm going to do it. Now, you want to know my reason? Well, I talked with a gentleman in Arkansas on this very thing, and he said that the reason that they had their so-called fellowship hall in their building with their ping pong tables and various game tables of different types and kinds was it was by far better to have the kids down at the church building playing pool and playing ping pong on the church ping pong table than it was to have them on the street corners drinking and taking dope. That's what he said. I asked him, I said, well, what about building a gymnasium? We introduced this last time, didn't we? I like to play basketball. Let's just build a gymnasium. He said, well, we can't do that. I said, well, why not? He said, well, look at how much money it would cost to build a gymnasium. I said, what's the matter with you? Wouldn't it be better to invite all the kids in the neighborhood down to the church building and have a gymnasium and referees that are Christians that are trained in how to correctly referee a basketball game than to have them up there on the street corners drinking and taking dope? Now, the argument I learned at an early age is that if it's fair for the goose, it's fair for the gander. Now, if that argument will work for one thing, it'll work for something else. It's not the cost involved. It's the precept that's involved. David? Well, John 6, they came to find Jesus because of the loaves and the fishes, not because of the words that he offered them. Jesus rebuked them. He said, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate and were filled.
Those kinds of practices encourage false motives.
Well, sure they do. And they paint an irresponsible and certainly a false picture of what the church is. You know, I find it fascinating. I get so many calls down here at the church building, folks wanting to know what kind of programs we have. Now, I know what they're asking me. I said, well, we have Bible classes. Well, no, we want to know what kind of programs you have for young people. I said, well, we have Bible classes for all ages. We teach them the gospel. Well, they want to know, do you have a ball team or some kind of trips that you take or things such as this that you do for the young people? Well, no, we don't do that, but we have Bible classes. We teach them how to live. You know, the irony of that is often folks who call leave the impression they don't have too much concern about teaching their children how to live. They want their children to be entertained. Now, if that's the focus of our attention, is it any wonder at all that we wind up with children and young people? I want you to listen to this. If all our focus is to try to keep our young people tied by entertaining them, then when you get to be adults and you're out on your own, or you may not live here, you may live somewhere else, would it be strange indeed then that you might become a part of a denominational religion that just kind of trumps the entertainment? They offer a better program. I've often said that if our young people have half as much Bible knowledge in their head as they often do hamburgers and pizza in their bellies, the church wouldn't have near as many problems when our young people get to be adults, because they'd have the tools necessary to make mature decisions based on what God's Word says, not on how I feel about something. And you see the importance of studying divine authority. It's not the entertainment that's wrong, but what becomes the problem is when that becomes the function of the church, you see. It's just not the function of the church to provide social or recreational activities for young people and try to keep folks all hooked up by who trumps the best entertainment.
Keeps what what keeps kids away from recreational drug use and alcohol use isn't giving them alternate forms of recreation. It's teaching them the truth and an obedient faith.
Yeah.
And obedient faith is what keeps them away from drugs.
Yeah. Yeah. I'm not making a choice between drugs and alcohol and playing basketball. I'm choosing between right and wrong. And until that becomes the standard, we're going to make all kinds of blunders in our judgment. Now, this was the statement that this same man made to me. In the context of institutionalism, and for those of you who may not understand that term, institutionalism is a design or a hierarchy arrangement where the Lord's church is reduced to nothing much more than a fundraiser. It raises the money and sends it to some institution, whether it be a benevolent institution or an evangelistic institution or something such as that. And it constitutes a middleman that has the authority for the dispensing of the funds of the churches. And you don't read about that middleman in the Scriptures. What you read about in the Scriptures is local churches overseen by elders. And local churches overseen by elders dispense the funds that the local churches raise. Now, interestingly enough, this fellow that I was discussing these things with, we were talking about the institutionalism as it pertains to the caring of young people. Used to be called orphans' home, then it became children's home because not too many of them were actually orphans. And so his contention was, this is a good work because these children don't have any place to live. They need to have somebody to care for them. Well, that wasn't the argument. Nobody was opposed to children being cared for. But it was the means through which this was done. What you had was a different who doing it. We're going to be talking about that. When you assign that responsibility to the institution, and the church then becomes nothing more than a fundraiser. Granted, the need over here is being provided, but you've got an organizational, blatant organizational error in what you're doing. You've created an organization and given it authority that God didn't give authority to it. Now, his justification of that was the good that he perceived being done over here. And he made this statement, so I have it in quotations. I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all. He saw this as something that needed to be done, and the options were, number one, do it wrong, but do it. Option number two, do nothing. Now, I'm not real smart. I'll just tell you that right up front. But you don't have to look at that real hard to see that that's not the only options available. Is it? Do this, do it wrong, or do nothing. Isn't there a third option? What is it? Do something and do it right. Now, what he argued with me about was that if an orphan was laid on our doorstep, we would let the child starve to death rather than to give it anything to eat. In the town where we lived, there were some that were members of the church where this man attended who were questioning some of these things, and we were teaching, and they were leaving this and coming to worship with us. Some of the folks where they were worshiping accused those people, if you go over to Westside, you better get you an orphan stick. You see, we're orphan haters. Every time we find one, we whack him. Now, you know that's not so. Now, that was the contention that this man was making. That either you do this and do it wrong, or you're going to do nothing at all. Because if a starving orphan's laid on your doorstep, you wouldn't do a thing. You'd let him starve. Now, you know that's not so. But sometimes to get a fella to see the error of his argument is just turn it around and hand it back to him. And I said to him, what would you do if an orphan was laid on your doorstep? You see, based on the argument that you just made, you couldn't take him into your house and warm a bottle and feed him. You couldn't do that. No, no. Because the argument that you're making is, this is the responsibility of the church, and we need to engage through the institutional process in order to do that. If an orphan was laid on your doorstep, by your argument, here's what you're obligated to do. You're obligated to call the elders and report that somebody laid a starving baby on your doorstep and come get him and do something with him. And the elders then, when they would come and get him, they couldn't take him in and feed him either. What they'd be obligated to do is to take him down to the institution that they're supporting and determine whether or not this child is fit to be fed by the institution. Now, I said to this fellow, if I bought a kid a candy bar and a Coca-Cola, at that time you could buy for a quarter. I've done by far more than any one of you members have done in that congregation that has divided the church over sending $50 a month out of the church treasury down here to the institution. Now, that's what you've done. Now, I figure that a fellow that makes such foolish arguments as this, he's just lost touch with reality. He's just lost touch with reality. Carolyn?
The statement you have up there, could easily be made by King Saul.
Oh, yeah. I'd rather do it wrong than to do nothing at all. Go ahead.
Just a point of historical interest, you know, in the there's nothing new under the sun thing, as Carolyn says with King Saul, you look back more recently in our history, even Alexander Campbell made this statement when there were arguments about the missionary society. As he was arguing for the missionary society, he said, some people stand up so straight that they lean over backwards. He says, they'd rather do nothing than do what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
Said, I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all.
That's it in principle. That's what's said. Now, I want you to look at your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Let me preface the statements by asking a question. How many of you in this class tonight have ever participated in sports? All right? Now, when you participate in sports, of course, the object of that is to compete. You're competing. You're trying to win. This passage says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, and if also a man contend in the games, he is not crowned, except he have contended lawfully. Now, the Olympics are all over the television. Some of you perhaps have watched that. I haven't had the occasion to watch it just yet. But you understand that if folks are to participate in the games, there are rules. And they're not crowned except they abide by the rules. Now, if we understand that in the sports arena, how much more so with matters pertaining to divine authority? You mean God just lets us do as we please? So that we can determine in our own mind what we think is good and what God will accept, and then we can accomplish that in whatever way we choose. Now, we've seen example after example after example after example that that's not so. God says, do this. He tells you the rules. Now, you want to do that in a way that's going to please the Lord, you're going to do it according to the rules, or you'll not be crowned. Now, that's as simple as it gets. A man is not crowned except he contends lawfully. You're not at liberty to set aside the rules and claim, well, I like this better. No, ma'am. No, sir. That will not work and please the Lord. Now, this is just, as I say, simply losing touch with reality. That's irrational reasoning. We understand the application of rules in every realm of life, except as it comes to God's rules. Now, if we miss this point, we've missed something very important. If we're going to do what God says is a good work, then do it God's way. Isn't that simple? Now, those of you who are young people, in your lifetime, you're going to be challenged with things that's going to make you rethink this. And I hope that you'll learn these lessons and make the proper applications of them. Now, what lessons have we learned? Number one, establish the need for authority, and that authority must come from the proper source. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And where is that found, James? Yes, beginning at verse 23, yes. And we've learned that the proper source of authority is not the Old Testament. I might find a thing practiced in the Old Testament that does not constitute divine authority today. And what the preacher says. Preachers are limited to preach the Word. Now, you're not at liberty to preach what you think about something. How many churches have been divided because preachers got in the pulpit and preached an opinion or preached a question? No, you preach what you know is right. Period. Preach the Word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Where's that found, James?
That should be
It should be there, and it is. Yeah, that's where it is. All right. Number three, the source of divine authority is not the creeds of men. Men sit down and write what I think about this. This is what I think the Bible says. Well, what you think and a dollar and a half will buy you a cup of coffee. But it won't constitute divine authority. Okay? The creeds of men are not binding. The desires of the congregation. We've talked about numerous examples where Old Testament Israel desired to do this. The multitudes wanted to have Aaron to build a golden calf that they might fall down before it and worship it. Certainly that was not God's plan. The elders of a local church do not constitute authority. That's not the source of authority. Elders in a local church are simply regulated by what God said to see what to make sure that what God said is being applied. But they can't make the rules. Elders can't do that. Paul told the Ephesian elders to take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. And the results accomplished do not constitute divine authority. It might seem to work. It might bring in numbers. But that does not mean that that's what God wants done. You can bribe people to come, but that won't cut the mustard, as we said. Losing touch with reality. Making ludicrous arguments that just seem to be completely irrational and unreasonable, that have no application in any other rational realm. But we make the arguments in the realm of religion. And that's just foolishness. And so, we want to ask some questions now. What the source of authority is not. If we are no longer under the authority of the Old Testament, what purpose does the Old Testament serve? David Skinner. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We're no longer under a schoolmaster. Where do I read about that? Can you tell me the book and the chapter? Anyone? Galatians 3, good. There's a couple of passages that I want you to remember. Before I do that, there's one that we've not mentioned, and I want you to be sure and put this one in your list. I don't think if those of you who have the PowerPoint list, I don't believe this one is in it. So add it to it. Galatians chapter 2. I don't know why I failed to get that in there. Galatians chapter 2. You're well familiar, I'm sure, with verse 20, where Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, the faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. You're familiar with that. But look at verse 21, one perhaps we're not quite so familiar with. Paul said, I do not make void the grace of God, for if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for naught. Now let that sink to the bottom. If righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for nothing. The very point that we saw in Romans the 2nd and 3rd chapter is that the Jew is not justified, he's not made righteous by the keeping of the commandments of the law, was he? Why not? He didn't keep it. That's right. You'll remember in the Roman letter, in the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they might be saved. For they have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, but seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. What was that? They thought and sought to establish a righteousness on the basis of the law. Paul said in this passage, if righteousness is through the law, Christ died for naught. That's a good passage in the Galatian letter, by the way, to help you to teach somebody that we're not under the commandments of the Old Testament. Okay, Christ died for nothing, if that be so. These two passages at the bottom of the chart, 1 Corinthians 10 and Romans 15, I think are in your list of passages to remember. If they're not, you need to put them in there, right here. Because they teach us the purpose of the Old Testament law. That is, they're examples. And we want to talk about that, and we'll do so next time. If you don't have lesson 3, 4, or 5, you're putting these together in a notebook, which I would certainly encourage you to do. I have lessons 3, 4, and 5 up here. I also will leave the laptop on so that if some of you may have need for lessons 1 and 2, we can print that right away. Okay?